All right, if you will, open your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. That's next to the last next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 13, and that will be a starting point for us tonight. And you should have an area there that you can do this. Open your hymn book again, if you will, to 336. Isn't that right? 336. Isn't that where we were? 336. Teachings from Great Hymns. This is the first one we come to, originally entitled. And perhaps in the days ahead I may do this. I'm not sure that I'm going to do this, but you'll see the template that I'm going to use is this. I'm going to give you a little bit about the writer of the hymn. Not a whole lot, but a little bit about the writer, where we may see involved in the writing of the song some personality or some unique experience from the writer's life. And so we'll learn a little bit about the writer and when they lived, and about perhaps approximately when the song was written. Not always do we know that. And then I'm going to title each verse. I'm going to give a title to each verse and then bring the Word of God to bear against that verse and the teachings that come out of that verse of the song and the basis on which that was written. Now, how do I know that? I do not know that that's what was used whenever the writer of the song did that. But I do know that those things are applicable in those verses of the song. So we start tonight with Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, which is in your hymn book, if you notice at the top. This is the reference that is given at the top underneath the title of the hymn. Zechariah 13, 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now, if you look, the way it's set up, it's not always done like this in hymnals. It varies from hymnal to hymnal. Ordinarily, and I can't say ordinarily anymore, but it used to be at the top, under the title of the hymn, before the music started, there was, on the left, was the writer of the words of the hymn, and on the right was the writer of the music. If there was only one name there, it would mean that the writer wrote the words and the music. But sometimes they put the same name on both sides. But in our hymnal, at the very bottom of the song, after the last line of the song there, you will see the writer of the words is a fellow named William Cowper. William Cowper. An Englishman, they pronounced it Cooper, but we pronounce it Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. It was probably published around 1772. If you relate that to our country, that's 4 years before 1776. And so it puts it in perspective, and you can relate to that just a little bit. And he was born in 1731, and he died in 1800. In 1800, at the turn of the century, April the 25th, in 1800. Lowell Mason, you're going to see his name associated with many of the older hymns that we sing. Now, Mr. Mason was a well-known music writer in those days. He was born in 1792. So the words were written well before the music was. And there may have been Now, Lowell Mason was a writer from America. In the early days of hymnology in America, Lowell Mason was a writer. And whenever the hymn came to this country, Mr. Mason wrote the tune that we now use to it. And it's the tune that we have. He lived to the ripe old age of 80 years and died in 1872. Cowper was born the father of a father who was a minister, a preacher, and he was in the state church of England at that time, which was really better than it is, of course, in this day and time. His mother was born of royalty. He was very affected by his mother's death. She died when he was 6 years old. And as you study his life, you find that he never really was able to come to grips with that when he was a child, and he never got past that his entire life. He never recovered. He was physically frail and emotionally unstable all of his life. Now, you don't gather that from the depths of the words that he wrote in this song, as well as other poetry that William Cowper wrote. But he studied law and finished his schooling. But he never practiced law, because whenever he was to finish everything and finally be able to take cases, he had to present and argue before a jury. And whenever it came that time that he had to do that, he was so scared to stand before a jury and argue a case that he had a nervous breakdown and was hospitalized because of it. And of course, a mental hospital in those days was a lot different than it is in this day in which we live. He did recover whenever he realized he did not have to do that. But it bothered him continually all of his life. At 33 years of age, after another severe bout with depression, he read Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, and I read that now. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He read those verses, particularly, God sent forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then and there, at 33 years of age, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And of course, this song is written out of that fountain filled with blood. Later on, and this will put something else in perspective to you, but with Mr. Cowper. Later on in his life, he was associated with family and tried to help them, and they helped him. And the family moved to the area of England where John Newton pastored, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. They moved to the area of the church where John Newton pastored, and Mr. Cowper lived in a little house on the back part of the property behind Mr. Newton's house. And John Newton and William Cowper became fast friends. Now, I think if there's one thing that ought to say to you from the life of William Cowper, never, ever say that God cannot use you. Here is a man who suffered horrible depression, had a nervous breakdown as a young man, and never really recovered from that. His mother died when he was 6 years old. But God used him in a wonderful way. And here, all these years later, we sing the song that a man who went through that wrote. And we're going to look at it tonight. There are some who list a sixth verse to this song, but most hymn books have five. Some use only four of the verses, but these five are very credible, and they are five verses in our hymn book. I would say this, in the last verse, the fifth verse that's in our hymn book, some people reverse the first line and second line until the beginning of the fifth verse says, "Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." And they reverse those two lines. But I think it's a good progression, the way that it is given here, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." Now, verse 1, and if you want to write these down, you can. Perhaps later on, perhaps I should have done that tonight. Didn't think about that, but I don't think in these modern ways as much, okay? It takes a little effort for me to do that, to think that way, all right? Verse 1, I've entitled, "The Sacrifice for Salvation." The sacrifice for salvation. There is a fountain filled with blood. Now, the term and the imagery of a fountain is not uncommon in the Word of God. In fact, it's very often used in the Word of God, generally associated with the water of life. "Let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him come, take of the water of life freely." And it's associated in that way. But I think as we look at this, and the imagery that is given here in the poetry of this song, that we'll see that it's very appropriately used by the writer of the song. There is a fountain filled with blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Now, the word purged here is the same word you're going to see later on that is cleansed or washed. It's the same basic word, purged with blood. "And without the shedding of blood is no remission." And of course, that verse is taken from the Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where we are instructed that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us." The word there, washed, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, means to bathe all over. There's another Greek word that means to wash an area or to cleanse an area. But the word in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, "and washed us," it means he cleansed us all over. As you would dip. And the writer says, "And sinners plunged beneath that flood." There's a fountain filled with blood. And so he starts it out very soundly based in the scripture. And of course, the verse that he writes it from, which was the means of his salvation in Romans chapter 3. The second phrase of the first verse is this, "drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That fountain comes forth from the veins of Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting, the term and the choice of the title here. He identifies it very clearly with the deity of Jesus Christ. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's a beautiful imagery. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." It's not possible that would happen. But sinners plunged beneath that flood. The flood, the fountain that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he says, sinners plunged beneath that flood. There's a couple of things that are indicated there. It pictures the thoroughness of the cleansing. Whenever it says, washed us from our sins, whenever the idea of submersion into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't see it from that standpoint, but that's the way God sees it. And he writes that imagery here. Sinners plunged beneath that flood. It shows the thoroughness of the work of the blood. And it shows the abundance of the cleansing agent. That it is a flood. A flood. So here you have sinners plunged flood. Sinners plunged beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. Deeper than the stain has gone, another old song says. The blood of Christ has washed us deeper than the stain has gone. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Boy, it's hard to get past that first verse. First verse, the sacrifice for salvation. Verse 2. In verse 2, we see sinners are saved. Now, it's very straightforward here. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. That's not a doctrinal statement, but a reference to the salvation of the thief on the cross. And we've looked at that and we've studied that whenever we looked just recently at the seven sayings from the cross. Now, the Bible does not say that he rejoiced to see, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But can you imagine that whenever the Lord looked at him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, that he wasn't happy about that? Well, sure he rejoiced about that. Of course he did. And I think in Mr. Cowper's sanctified imagination, if I can use that term, he saw the same rejoicing in that thief that he saw in his own life and experienced in his own life whenever he came to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and saw the propitiation through faith and the propitiation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there is the statement. There is the statement of salvation. And the thing that happened to him will also happen to me. And there may I, though vile, needy, wretched, wicked, away from God, there in that same fountain, there may I, though vile as that thief on the cross, that thief who at one time not only was there because of the deeds he committed, but at one time was joining with his fellow on the other side and casting aspersions at the Lord Jesus Christ and mocking. And then all of a sudden he sees something and he stops and he says, remember me. Lord, remember me. And he rejoiced to see that fountain. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Now, don't get technical about that. Mr. Cowper knows that the Word of God says that we are washed. He washes us in his blood. But there I may have my sins washed away. This is not a sermon, and the doctrinal statements may not be exactly right, but we understand the poetry and the imagery of it. That dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Verse 3, I want you to see the Savior's stability. The Savior's stability. Dear dying lamb. Dear dying lamb. What an address to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. You cannot help but think of John chapter 1, verse 29, when John said, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood." Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. We're redeemed with something that is not corruptible. Therefore, he says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." Since it's not corruptible, it does not diminish in its power, in its effectiveness, and in what it does. Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. And may I say this? It'll never lose any of its power. On the basis of that scripture is written, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Now I'm going to tell you, there's as much power in the blood to cleanse us from sin as it was to cleanse the thief on that day that Jesus died. It's never lost any of its power. It's never diminished. You cannot use it up. You cannot wear it out. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Now, it doesn't mean just up until. He's not saying just up until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. He's talking about, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ will never, through eternity, it will never lose any of its power. But till all the ransomed church of God, it's not talking about a denomination there. It's talking about God's church. God's church. All the redeemed of all the ages, till all the ransomed church of God are saved, not just from the power of sin, not just from the penalty of sin, but saved from the very presence of sin, until they're saved to sin no more, until they're saved till death not only has no more power, but it has no more presence, until there is no more temptation. No more possibility of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ provides for all of that. Hallelujah for that time. Verse 4. We have the fountain filled with blood is the sermon of the saints. It's the sermon of the saints. Ere since by faith, next word is what? What's the next word? Ere since by faith? I. Now it gets personal. Ere since by faith, I saw that. He said, I saw that. Where did he see that? He saw that in the Word of God. He saw that in Romans chapter 3. Ere since by faith, I saw that stream. By faith, I saw what God provided. By faith, I saw the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, when he saw it, by faith, he trusted Jesus Christ and his finished work. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent. And I don't want to say things that would not be appropriate. And these are things that have some point of consideration. Let me say it like that, okay? Sometimes we find songs that are written, and even terms that we use. There's a song written that says, "Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand." And it's a good song. It's a good thought. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. And the idea of God leading us. But there's a difference between a scar and a wound. There's a difference. There is a freshness about a wound. A scar is a wound that is healed. In the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not know what the nail prints looked like. I do know that the nail prints were there. And Thomas was invited to put your finger. Now, he wouldn't have put his finger in a scar. The scar would have been healed over. He didn't say, "Come look at the scar." He said, "Put your finger in." Now, he didn't do that, but he was invited to do that. And so, whenever it says this, "Dear dying lamb, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds." And I don't know all about that and how that's going to be, but somehow there is indication in the Word of God, though it doesn't state it as such, that those wounds will be fresh through eternity. And they will be there reminding us, not in a morbid sort of way, but in a rejoicing kind of way, that the price was paid for our sins. From that time on, redeeming love has been my theme. That's been the theme of my life. From the time by faith I saw that stream that your flowing wounds supply. From that time, redeeming love has been my theme. Oh, dearly beloved, let it be the theme of your life. Now, I don't know what the theme of your life is, and I don't know, people give all kinds of stuff about what their life is all about. Live fast, love hard, die young, and leave a beautiful memory. You know, I see people advertising on their bumpers. They put it bumpers of their cars, and they put it on the shirts that they wear, and put it on the jackets, and all that kind. You know, have all kinds of mottos that people have about. But let this be your motto: redeeming love. Redeeming love has been my theme, and that'll be my theme till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme. And shall be till I die. Well, may it never cease to be our theme until we die. But when we do die, when we do die, when, verse 5, the saints' song for eternity, the saints' song for eternity, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Now, there's nothing I have read that indicates Mr. Cowper spoke with a lisp or that he stuttered, although he may have. I have not read anything that said anything about that. That could have been some of his inhibitions about speaking before people. But he says, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue, this lisping tongue, this stammering tongue, this tongue that he had to, whenever he's writing this, he had to remember what happened whenever he came to that point that he had to present in front of a jury. And having been required to do that, had a nervous breakdown in anticipation of it. He had to remember that. And he said, when this lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, he said, when this one lies silent in the grave, I'm going to have a new body. And I'm going to have a new tongue. Then, isn't it? He didn't say it's over when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. It's not over, but then something's going to take place. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. The song the angels cannot sing. Then we'll sing the song of redemption with perfect pitch. In perfect harmony, with perfect volume, with perfect enunciation, with perfect voice placement, with perfect breathing, with perfect volume, with perfect interpretation and emphasis, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing it for all eternity. Then, whenever this old body is through and this lisping, stammering tongue is silent, I'm going to sing it better than I've ever sung it before. But until that time, I'm just going to stumble through it down here. I'm going to stumble through it down here. But in that day, we'll sing it the way it ought to be sung. And we'll praise him the way he ought to be praised. The way he deserves to be praised. The way he's worthy of being praised throughout all eternity. Stand up if you will. Now I want you to sing it, okay? I want you to sing the first verse of it. And if you have a lisping, stammering tongue, it's okay. Just do the best with what you got. It's all right. It'll be okay. There is a fountain filled with blood. We got it? All right. We're going to do just the first verse, and we'll be through for tonight. There is... Come on, lift it up. With blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that blood, lose all their guilt. I tell you what, let's do. Let's go back and sing first, second verse, and then we'll finish it off whenever we come to the last verse. Okay, the next verse is the dying thief, isn't it? Okay, the dying thief. Dear dying lamb, dear dying lamb, dear dying lamb. Saved and sinned no more. I saw it you never sing it the same way again. And all God's people said,
amen.
And they shouted,
hallelujah.
Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.